Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to our morning service here at Faith Baptist Church. We are in the book of Micah, the minor prophet Micah, chapter 5, in a very well-known verse, especially verse 2, about Bethlehem and Jesus being born in Bethlehem. I'm going to do three messages throughout, from now up until Christmas, on the manger and on what happened in this manger scene. And you notice the title of the first one is Jesus is Predicted, as we go back to this prediction from the prophet. But then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 1, and that is Jesus is conceived when Mary and Joseph found out that she was with child. And then in Luke 2, on Christmas Sunday morning, Jesus is born. Of course, Luke chapter 2, the traditional Christmas story. So we'll kind of go through these three things on Jesus and his birth. We'll come back to the book of Colossians in January, so we'll get back to where we left off on that. This is December, of course, and it means it's Christmas season. We're always looking forward to the things. To me, it never gets old, does it? I mean, that was 2,000 years ago, and Christian people have recognized Christmas as the birth of Christ and the time when God became a man. He came for our salvation. And so I like all of the things about Christmas, even December, the snow, the ice, that's okay with me. I like to see the trees and the lights and the decorations. All of that is good. But we always should remember Christmas is the crisis time in Earth's history. God created this world. We have a record of it in Genesis. God will bring it to an end. We have a record of that in Revelation. But in the middle of all of that, if God had not become a man for us, we could not have eternal life. We would have been doomed forever. So this is the crisis time when he became one of us, of course, in order to die for our sins and resurrect from the grave. So we understand that that's true. Now, the first thought about the manger and where Jesus was born is a prophetic thought. That is, we can go back quite a few hundred years to the time of Micah 700 in the 700s BC and read the prophecies about Jesus' birth. We've said this before, but we always should remind ourselves, there are hundreds of prophecies even about his first coming, as well as hundreds of prophecies about his second coming. Every detail of the prophecies of his first coming came true exactly as the Old Testament describes him. Every detail of it. And so Micah, this prophet Micah, was prophesying in the 700s BC. He was a contemporary with Isaiah, of course, the major prophet, the well-known prophet. And he talks about a little town called Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, how does he describe it? You are little among the thousands of Judah. Insignificant, little out-of-the-way place. There was only one thing that is notable about this town, and that was that David was born there. King David was born in this town, was from there. Other than that, it's hardly even listed in the lists of towns in the Old Testament. So we're going to kind of go back to that time. So God prophesied that his Messiah, the Son of God himself, God becomes flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, would be born in this little town, and he said that 700 years before it happened. And when we get to that time, 700 years later, guess what? Even the Jewish leaders, when asked about it, they knew he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. I don't know why, but he's supposed to be. And yet, it happened exactly as Micah had prophesied it through God. So, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, and he was born of a woman and born in Bethlehem's manger. Now, you notice that in your outline that I have, that I'm going through the whole chapter. We're going to spend most of the time on verse 2 because that's what describes Bethlehem. But I want us to see this. We're 3 weeks from Christmas, and so we can handle a little bit more information than just his birth. I want to talk about the whole coming of Messiah, the first and the second coming, because it's unique that that's what chapter 5 is about. All the way through the end of the verse, in other words, all 15 verses have to do with the coming of Christ. Part of it is his first coming, part of it is his second coming. And so in reading good men about these things, the titles kind of go like this. One title was The Coming Ruler of the Kingdom. That's the title of chapter 5. Another writer had The Birth of Messiah and the Work of Messiah. And another had The Birth and Future Ministry of Messiah. And so notice not only his birth, but also his coming and ministry of what's he's going to do. So I want to emphasize both. That is, you notice in your outline, the first and the second coming. And notice that the first is just in verse 2, and the second coming goes from verse 3 all the way verse 15. Now, we won't be here till noon. I'll go through it quick enough so that we'll be done in time. But I want to emphasize verse 2 mostly, but I want to survey from verse 3 through verse 15 so that you get the idea that when these prophets talked about the coming of Messiah, there was both his first and second coming. And we look back to the first coming as history, because it is history. He did come that way. But the second coming is yet in our future. And so it's something that with interest we look forward to the second coming. I want to emphasize that as well. So notice in verse 2, I'm picking out three things about this verse that I want you to hear. I'll read it again. And let me put a note in here. Chapter 5, verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible is the last verse of chapter 4. You know, the verse divisions and the chapter divisions aren't necessarily part of the original writings. The translators did that. So this chapter actually begins in verse 2. You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one, notice the capital letter, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Bethlehem Ephrathah. The second word, Ephrathah, is the older or ancient name for this place. So you go all the way back to Genesis 35, and you find the story of where Rachel died. Jacob's wife Rachel died in Ephrathah. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read a little of that to you. Now, Ephrathah and Bethlehem are in Judah, and the Messiah was promised to come out of Judah, of course. There are other little towns with this same name. One is in the tribe of Zebulun, but this one is in Judah. Back in Genesis 48, Jacob had been taken down to Egypt. You remember Joseph was already there, and then Jacob came down to Egypt afterwards. And so in chapter 48, he's recounting a lot of his history. And here's what Jacob said. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but little distance to go to Ephrath. That's Ephrathah, but Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, and then he says, which is Bethlehem. So that was the ancient name, and even by then it's called Bethlehem. I want to read you something Warren Wiersbe said. You know that I like to read him. He reminded us this. Rachel died near Bethlehem when she gave birth to Benjamin. And she was buried nearby. That's in Genesis 35. Matthew cites this when he reports the slaying of the innocent children to Herod and quotes the verse, Rachel weeping for her children. And in her pain, Rachel named her son Ben-Oni, O-N-I, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob renamed the boy Benjamin, which is the son of my right hand. So Wiersbe says this, these two names remind us of our Lord's suffering and glory, the cross and the throne at the Father's right hand. Even the two names given to Benjamin at this place remind us of the two aspects of the coming of Messiah. So let me tell you a little bit about this town. This town is 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. You can go there to Bethlehem today. That was called Ephrathah at that time. And how unexpected that Messiah would be born in such a little out-of-the-way place as Bethlehem, Ephrathah. But God does not forget. God doesn't forget what he promised and what happened there. So let me remind you of this. This is the birthplace of King David. Now, if we turn the clock back, Micah's writing in 700 B.C. Let's turn the clock back to 1100 B.C. with the book of Ruth. Now, Ruth was 100 years before David. Ruth, matter of fact, was the great-grandmother of King David. The book of Ruth starts out this way, Ruth 1:1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man, we know him as Elimelech, of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And so here is the husband of Naomi, who it will be the mother-in-law, of course, of Ruth. And then you come to the end of the book when Naomi and Ruth are married and they're going to live in this town of Bethlehem. And the elders of the city are gathered around at their wedding. And to Ruth and Boaz, they say, all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And you know what? A few generations later, King David is born there, and she is the great-grandmother to King David. Now, when you turn the clock up 100 years after Ruth to 1000 B.C., you come to the time of King David, and the prophet Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse to anoint the king. And he doesn't know which of the sons, remember, is going to be anointed. But it says that Samuel came to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Jesse the Bethlehemite. Where does Jesse live? In Bethlehem. And after that, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God gives David the Davidic covenant, which says, and it'll be out of you that Messiah will come from here. And so all of that back to this little town of Bethlehem. Still a lowly birth in an out-of-the-way place, not the place where other kings were born, and in a manger, not in a king's palace, not in a fancy house, but just in a poor setting. The third thing I want to say about Bethlehem is that the word means the house of bread. Bethlehem means house of bread. When you say Beth, B-E-T-H, that is the word for house. So a well-known place in the Old Testament is Bethel, B-E-T-H, and then E-L, the house of Elohim, the house of God. So Bethel, means the house of God. So Bethlehem means the house of bread. Interesting, isn't it? Because what did even Jesus say about himself? John 6:33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so the bread of life was born in the house of bread. It sounds exactly right, doesn't it, that God would give it that kind of name, which he did. The living bread came. And then one last verse before we leave this. When we get to Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story, let me remind you, Joseph also went up from Galilee where he was working out of the city of Nazareth and into Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. And so the Messiah, who is of the house and lineage of David, will be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Now also our verse secondly says, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. The one to be ruler? Well, now remember, Micah is writing this in 700 B.C. David lived in 1000 B.C., so it can't be referring to David. He's already been there and lived and died. Who is this one who's to be ruler in Israel? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He will be ruler in Israel. And that's what the whole chapter, chapter 5, is about. As a matter of fact, chapter 4 and chapter 5 is about that. He will come to me, God says through the prophet. He will serve me. Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father. He came to do what God needed him to do, and that is to be the sacrifice for our sins. And so he even says, a body you have prepared for me. Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to set our sins upon him. And so he came to me, God says, to do things for me. Jesus will at one time say, I always do those things which please the Father. Everything that he did, everything that he said was pleasing to God the Father. So he will come forth, he says, to me, but notice the one to be ruler. The one to be the ruler. Back in Genesis 49, again where Jacob is recounting his history, he tells about each of his children. And when he gets to Judah, and the land had not been conquered yet, had not been divided up yet, but there will be, 12 tribes in the land of Israel. And when he gets to Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and another name for Messiah, until Shiloh comes. And so even Jacob said that it'll be out of you, Judah, in a little unknown place where the ruler will come from. The ruler will come out of Judah. Now, I want you to notice, and I'm reading the New King James, so this is unique to that, but the one is a capital letter, right? So it's referring to a person. So notice that when you get to verse 3, the pronouns he, and in the New King James, they capitalize it. Now again, that's the translator's prerogative to do such a thing, but they're correct in this. Because he should be capitalized because it's referring back to the one who is capitalized, and that should be capitalized because that refers to Messiah himself. He shall give them up. And then again in verse 3, then the remnant of his brethren, capital H. And then in verse 4, he shall stand and feed his flock, capital H's again there. And then later in verse 4, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And then this one, capital O, shall be peace. In other words, this one who is to come, this will be the ruler in Israel, and this is capitalized because he is God in the flesh. He is the one to come. One other thing about this, I know I'm giving you details, but I want you to catch it all. When you get over to verse 10 of chapter 5, from there to the end, it says, it shall come to pass in that day, speaking of the second coming of Christ, says the Lord, and now that ruler who is here described as Lord will begin to say in first person that I will cut off the horses from your midst. And all the way down through the verses, I will do this and I will do that. And so the ruler himself will speak at the end of this chapter and say, when I come again, these are the things I will do. We'll come back to those thoughts in just a minute. And lastly, about this ruler, he rules in Israel. Israel is still the center of God's world. He made it. This is the navel of the earth, as the Bible describes it. Remember that God said to Abraham, I'll give you a land, I'll give you a seed, and I'll give you a blessing. And that's never been rescinded. He was born in Bethlehem. He died in Jerusalem. He will return to the Mount of Olives. He will reign in Israel forever. Look at chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, where all of this context begins. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. See, to Micah, all of this that we're reading about is the latter days. That the mountain of the Lord's house should be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall the Lord, the law go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You know what, folks? That's never happened yet. Jesus Christ has not reigned as the ruler in Jerusalem or in Israel to this day. You know why? Because this is a prophecy of his first and his second coming. But when he comes again, this is the way it will be, and he will be the ruler in Israel. And lastly, in our verse, in this verse number 2, back in chapter 5, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. What do those kind of verses tell us? Jesus Christ is the everlasting God. He had no beginning, no end. He's the first and the last. He's Alpha and Omega. God, we know, in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is God the Son and has been God throughout eternity. And so, from of old, from everlasting. I have one other quote, a short one I'll read to you, but I want to tell you about this man. His name is Charles Lee Feinberg. He was born in 1909 and died in 1995. He was a great Jewish scholar and a believer in the coming of Messiah, believer in the second coming. He taught at Dallas Seminary for a number of years and then at Talbot Seminary, and he was one of the translators of the New American Standard Bible, one of the most literal translations of the Bible that we have. His two sons, Paul and John, still teach at Trinity University even today. But Charles Lee Feinberg said of this expression that we have here, whose going forth is from of old, from of everlasting, he said this, the phrases of this text are the strongest possible statement of infinitive duration in the Hebrew language. The strongest possible statement of infinity in the Hebrew language. The preexistence of the Messiah is being taught here, as well as his active participation in ancient times in the purposes of God. As one of the translators of the NASB, they translate it from long ago, from days of eternity. How is he described? Psalm 90, verse 2, you have had, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 110, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. He had no beginning. He's the everlasting Father. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And so, even in the New Testament, how is Jesus described? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And Colossians 1:17, we've seen in our book, he is before all things and by him all things consist. And so here is the everlasting one, born of a man, of a woman, born as a human being, as a man. He took a flesh upon himself at that moment. Not that he began there. Not that he didn't exist before that. He's the eternal God who took upon himself human form at that moment of conception in Mary's womb and was born in Bethlehem. You know, God made covenants with Israel. He made an Abrahamic covenant that said, this land is your land. He made the Davidic covenant that said, Messiah will come in Bethlehem and reign in Jerusalem. He made the new covenant that says forever and ever he will reign in Jerusalem. And I tell you, folks, God is not done with Israel yet. And when God said to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, that has never been rescinded. And I believe one of the reasons why America has been blessed of God is because whoever is a friend of Israel is a friend of God's. and pray that we will never forsake that friendship, because it's a biblical covenant. It's a biblical friendship that we should have with that nation. This is where Jesus came. This is where Jesus will rule. And when he comes back the second time, he will defend Israel and rule from Israel. We're going to see that now in the second part of this chapter. So, having said what we did in verse 4 about his first coming, I just want to remind you that now, from verse 3 all the way through verse 15, is the second coming. As a matter of fact, when you go back to chapter 4, I want you to just see three wordings in chapter 4 or two. Verse 1, chapter 4, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days." We are not even to the latter days yet, although the latter days include the first and second coming, so I should say we are in it, but we haven't seen the second coming yet. And notice verse 6, "In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather out the outcast." That day is still yet to come. And now look over at chapter 5 and verse 10, where you will have it again. "It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will do a number of things." We need to remember, don't we, that the two comings of Jesus are often spoken of at the same time. Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and secondly, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." The child has been born, but the government has never been upon his shoulders, and it will be one day. Or Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." Those things have not been accomplished yet either. And Luke chapter 2, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That's never happened yet, but there will be a time of peace and goodwill toward men. And even the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That hasn't happened yet. All of these promises of the first coming are connected to promises of the second coming. And so I want you to remember this. Didn't I say a few minutes ago that every prophecy of the first coming of Jesus Christ were all fulfilled exactly and literally as they were given? Well, then when we read chapter 4 and 5 of Micah, the prophecies of the second coming have to be fulfilled in the same way. If verse 2 was fulfilled at his first coming exactly as it says, everything else in this chapter will have to be fulfilled exactly as he says too. And that's why it's important for us to look forward here a little bit. And we've looked back to the first coming. We've looked back to the time when he was born. Now we're going to look at that ruler. We're going to look at that one who one day will rule when he returns to Jerusalem. So I know I have 6 points here. I'm going to go through them quickly and kind of survey down through this chapter. So just follow a few things as I say them. First of all, he will restore Israel. So verse 3 says, "Therefore he shall give them up until that time, the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel." She who is in labor. You know, good men differ. Is that referring to Mary? Some believe that. Or is that referring to the nation of Israel called she? Like in Revelation 20, the woman who gives birth to the child is actually the nation of Israel. So either one would be acceptable here. I kind of think that here he's talking about the nation of Israel when she again comes to life in the land of Israel. And all 12 tribes are going to be gathered into one tribe. And that's what the end of verse 3 says, "The remnant of his brethren," capital H, "shall return to the children of Israel." Everyone shall come back. The Jews will go back to Israel. They will be one nation under Christ in the land of Israel. Secondly, he will give care to Israel. Verse 4, "He," capital H, shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord of his God. And they shall abide, for now he, capital H, shall be great to the ends of the earth. You know what you have here? You have the shepherd of the flock. You have the shepherd of Israel. Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs under his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. He will yet do that. As a matter of fact, right here in this book, turn back to chapter 2 and verse 12, speaking of Jesus when he comes the second time as a shepherd. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture, and they shall make a loud noise because of so many men. And then in chapter 7, verse 14, a very similar statement, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. His rod and his staff, they comfort him. That's a prophecy of Messiah. And so he is a shepherd. Thirdly, he gives peace to Israel. Now notice I have verses 5 through 9. So there's an extended discussion here about how he's going to bring peace to this very nation. Notice how it begins. This one, capital O, shall be peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And yet, peace on earth, goodwill to men, has not happened yet, but it will happen. It will happen when he comes a second time. Now, I'm not going to go into this in very much detail, but the Assyrian is literally the northerner. Comes into our land. He treads in our palaces. Then we shall rise against him, seven shepherds and eight princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he, capital H, shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, when he treads within our borders. And so he gives peace to those who attack Israel. And I believe, and conservative commentators agree, that these nations that are described here is what Ezekiel will call Gog and Magog, and what Revelation calls the Battle of Armageddon. It ends in the Battle of Armageddon. Gog and Magog from the north come into Israel, and they will come in and try to take over Israel and wipe out Israel. Jesus will rescue them in a battle called Gog and Magog, and it will end in the Battle of Armageddon. That's yet in our future. Many people speak about Armageddon, many people about Gog and Magog, because they know those references in the Bible. But here he's speaking about that same battle when he delivers Israel from these northern enemies that come into the land, and he will do that in our future. And included in that, notice I go down through verse 9, are four similes, like and as. The words like and as are similes. And I have in the New King James here, twice in verse 7, like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. And then two in verse 8, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. In other words, what is being described here is how he will come back and he will bring, first of all, he will be like the dew from the Lord and showers on the grass. You know, in a dry land like Israel, if you wanted to describe a blessing, you would describe it as the dew of Mount Hermon. If you wanted to describe a blessing, you'd call showers of blessing, because in that dry land, they didn't have much of that. And so here, the coming of Messiah the second time is described as dew and as rain on the land. What a blessing to the land. And then the remnant of Jacob, mentioned twice, once in verse 7 and once in verse 8, will be like lions among the enemies. If I understand this right, what he's saying is, though Israel may be weak among the nations now and smallest, though they know how to defend themselves, don't they? when the Lord returns and gathers them together, they will be like lions among their enemies. And they will conquer their enemies through Jesus Christ in the battle of Armageddon, and Jesus and Israel will reign. That's what's being spoken of here in these passages, all the way down through verse 9. Notice verse 9, your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And then in verse 10 and 11, he will purge Israel from the enemies. Now what he means here is, in that notice it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots, and I will cut off cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. What he's saying here is, Israel, you've trusted in everyone but me. You've trusted in Assyria. You've trusted in Syria, in Egypt. You always go to everyone else for help rather than to me. But in that day, you're going to turn to me, and I'm going to destroy those that you've put your trust in. And so he destroys or he purges the Israel's of enemy, enemies of Israel. And then he cleanses Israel of idols, verses 12 through 14. This is important, because I will cut off sorceries, that is the same word as witchcraft in that language, from your land, and you shall have no soothsayers. Those are people who cast spells on other people. Your carved images, obviously the idols, I will also cut off. And your sacred pillars from your midst. Baal and Ashtoreth were worshipped with these sacred pillars, pillars that they would carve and set up, and they were lewd and naked, and they would worship indecent ways in front of these pillars. He says, I'm cutting that off. Baal and Ashtoreth worship will be gone. The sacred pillars, and you shall no more worship the work of your hands. And in verse 14, I will pluck your wooden images from your midst, and thus I will destroy the cities or anything that contains those, in other words. And so he will cleanse Israel. He wants to cleanse all of us from our idols. He wants to cleanse all of us from indecent things that we find ourselves worshiping. And he will do it one day in a very literal way on this earth. And lastly, he will judge the nations of the world. I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Whether we like to think about it or not, when Jesus comes a second time, he will come as a lion, not a lamb. He will come in vengeance to take vengeance on the sins of this earth. So 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament, 1 verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the lost people, God will take vengeance on. Revelation 1:7 that describes his second coming to the earth. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. John says, even so, amen. And in Revelation 19, when he comes back on a white horse, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. I think you should be prepared before he comes back. I think you should know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior before that time comes to you. Isn't it interesting that when he comes, he will reign over the whole earth? I like chapter 4, and at the end of verse 13, when he said, I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. He will be the Lord of the whole earth when he comes back the second time. It's a beautiful verse in Isaiah 11:9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a beautiful expression. And 52:10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So be prepared for that. Now let me end this message by having you look at two things in the book of Micah. First of all, chapter 6 and verse 8. These two verses are our memory verses for you, if you will. Verse 8 of chapter 6 says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. So if you know the Lord as your Savior, what should you be doing in this day in which we live? When we think about the first coming of Messiah, He's come and He's died for us, you can put your faith and trust in Him, then how should you live in these days in which we live? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly before your God. What if you don't know Him? What if you need to receive Christ as your Savior? Look at chapter 7, verse 18. Chapter 7, verse 18, here's Micah crying out, Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. I would tell you, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He's a God that pardons iniquity. He's a God that can pass over the transgression of His people. He delights in giving mercy to those who need it. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, having read what we've read, realize that the second coming has to be fulfilled as literally as the first coming. You need to be prepared for that. And the way to do it is receive Jesus Christ. Let Him pardon your iniquity. Let Him pass over your transgression and give you eternal life. I trust that you will. I hope that you will. As we get more into the teaching of the birth of Christ and what happened in that manger scene, we're going to concentrate more on the first coming. We're going to talk about what happened when He came the first time. But we have the whole picture here from Micah. Let's be ready by knowing Christ as Savior. Stand with me if you will. We will stand, we will sing a song, and as we do, we will ask the Lord to speak to our hearts and move us in the way that we need. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these verses. Thank You for that second verse of chapter 5. What a blessing it is to think that You would prophesy such a thing so many hundreds of years before it happened. And there it was, happening exactly as You said. And yet, Father, we've also read that hundreds, even a couple thousand years before the second coming, You've told us also exactly what will happen. Make us ready. I pray, Father, that as the gospel goes out around the world on this Lord's Day and is preached by good people, I pray, Father, that many would come to Christ as Savior. Speak to lost hearts and bring people to Yourself. Now, Father, bless as we sing a song. Speak to our hearts in the way that we need. Move us to do what we should do. Well, thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We always sing a song of invitation while we're singing. Sometimes people come. I'm always here at the front and say, this is what I need to do before the Lord. You're welcome to do that as we sing. Others come after the service is over. I'm still here at the front and often say, I need to receive Christ as my Savior. If that's your need today, I'm still here at the front even after we sing. You do what the Lord is leading you to do. Gordon will come and lead us in this song.